Tonight I want to talk a little bit briefly about the forgiveness of sin, the Lord's Day 21 in Heidelberg Catechism. It says that, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Amen. What a wonderful truth. In the book of Hebrews, the writer is having to call certain Christians back to understanding some fundamental distinctions that need to be made. He even reminds them that they've been discussing elementary principles, elementary teachings, chapter 6. And he's wanting them to press on to maturity for a variety of reasons, some of which are lost to us now historically. They were being tempted to want to return to the old covenant. And at least in part because of affliction, they were people that were greatly persecuted, and some have lost everything. They've lost their homes and some their lives. And maybe at that point there was a reason for them to doubt. Is God really in control? Have we really done this? And we know something of that. In your own personal life or the life of an individual congregation, it's when things don't go well, it's often we're often very quick to jump to, well, God must be mad at us. God must be punishing us. We must have some type of sin. And because if God's blessing was upon us, then there would be prosperity. Things would be good. Numbers would go up. Conversions would be happening. Baptisms would be taking place. And we'd have all these wonderful things to give God joy over. But they are not, so we assume that's either something wrong with us or something wrong with God or something wrong with the way that we're trying to worship Him. And so there was this temptation. But all through the book of Hebrews, the writer has used a variety of linguistic tools to keep pushing us forward and not backward. He talks about the better name of Christ, better promises, better covenant, better blood, better sacrifices, better priesthood, better temple. And he's talking a lot about drawing near to God, drawing near into His presence. In fact, in this very chapter that we've read from, that we are to, verse 19, with confidence enter the holy place by the blood of Christ. He has told us that earlier in the book, back in chapter 4, we reminded us that we are, and exhorted us, that we are to draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace in time of need. So rather than going back to Israel, he's asking them to stand fast, and this is so important that he warns them repeatedly in chapter 6 and chapter 10, and other places, that to go back is to be cut off from Christ permanently. So this isn't just a difference of opinion. You know, should we worship this way or should we worship that way? Are we Jews who are now Christians, or are we Christians who were once Jews? Whatever. They're not. Those are all the wrong questions to be asking. It really comes down to the sufficiency of Christ and the promises of God. Now, what I'd like to do is to highlight a couple things that show this contrast. In chapter 8, he gives us what is the main point of what he'd been saying. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this: that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in a sanctuary in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not men. So here's the main point. Jesus is better than angel, better name, better promises, better covenant, better blood, all of these things. Here's the main point, that we have a high priest that's not like any other high priest, and he has a ministry in a sanctuary, the true tabernacle, unlike any other tabernacle or temple pitched on earth, and that we have to be very careful to consider who and what he is and what he's done. And then he begins to give us in verse 12, a lengthy quotation from the book of Jeremiah and the new covenant. And as he does, he puts these bookends around this covenant and to drive home the contrast between the old covenant and the new. In verse 7, it says, "And if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second." And in verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, I probably wouldn't feel comfortable if I didn't have a proof text, a black and white word passage to be able to point to say that the old covenant was flawed. But we have such a comment. The first covenant, by that covenant we would mean, in the context of Hebrews, the Mosaic covenant, it was inherently flawed. Not that it was wrong. God built it to be that way. You know, in the 1970s, for those of you who are old enough to remember the 70s, there was big news that had probably been going on for a long time, but just came to the surface as the Japanese were finally bringing cars into the American auto market. It became self-evident that American manufacturers were building in what was called planned obsolescence. Planned obsolescence. In other words, a really well-designed Ford or GMC should last you 5 years and then wear out and you will need a new car. It was engineered to do that. It wasn't engineered to be bad. It was engineered to wear out. That was the plan. And you can understand why they might do that, because they want to sell more cars. And the Japanese cars were going for 5 years, and then 10 years, and 15 years, and some of them, like Toyota, you don't even change the oil all that often, and they just go, 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 and go. There was a planned obsolescence. This previous covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had faults in it, but they were designed. It was to be temporary. It was to disappear. It was to become obsolete. And therefore, we are not to return to it. It was by God's design for it to wear out and be replaced. Now, so the first thing that we want to notice by way of contrast is that the one covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was not faultless. It was designed to fall away, where the new covenant was designed to be eternal and fixed and perfect. Christ has come in order that he might make a covenant that would once and for all take away our sins. As it says in verse 12 of chapter 8, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Over in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul once again summarizes the relevant parts of Jeremiah's statements of the new covenant, the covenant established by Christ in his blood in Matthew 26, and the salient points that he wants us to have in verse 16. "This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days." After that old obsolete covenant has passed away, here's the new covenant. "I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." And then he cuts straight to, "And their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." There will never be another remembrance of your sins by God. And so here there's this contrast. One was made to be to pass away, and the other one was to be made permanent and fixed. Secondly, why both of them are to be understood as acts of worship. When you think of a worship service, what do you think of? You often think of a lot of singing, especially in modern American churches. A worship service, you have a lot of singing, and you have maybe some preaching, hopefully, and some sacraments. But probably in the modern vernacular, when you think of worship service, the first thing that comes to your mind is the singing. But that's not the way it is in both the Old and New Covenants. In chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never at the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." Worshippers. Notice how they're worshippers. In chapter 9, starting in beginning of chapter 9, he says, the first covenant, verse 1, now this first covenant had regulations of divine worship. And then he begins to lay out what those regulations are. It has to do with the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the lampstand, the Holy of Holies, the golden altar of incense, the manna, etc. Skipping to verse 6, now when these things have been prepared, the priests are continually enter the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without the taking of blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. In these Old and New Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the New Covenant, we must understand that while they are different, and while their understanding of the worship is somewhat different, they both have at its heart worship built around the redemptive act. What do I mean by that? When you think of the Old Testament temple, what do you think of? You think of a priest. You think of him going in at the appointed hour, slaying an animal, pouring out the blood, cutting out the appropriate meat, burning some meat, holding some back as appropriate according to the law of Moses. That is an Old Testament worship service. And that is also a New Testament worship service. One of the differences, though, is that the Old Testament worship service was to remind them year after year of their sins. Again, back in chapter 10, verse 2, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of the bulls and goats to take away sins. So there's these two different covenants. One has faults. It had planned obsolescence. It's to go away. It was temporal. One is eternal and fixed. Both have worship at the heart of them. Both have the redemptive act as the heart of the worship service. In the Old Testament, it was in the actual slaying of animals for, verse 3, the reminder of sins year by year. In the New Covenant, the redemptive act is still central, but it's no longer the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, but the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. And now the remembrance is not of our sins to be taken away, but the fact that our sins, in fact, have been taken away. One is a remembrance of a reminder of sins year to year, Jesus says, when we come to the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Now we're not remembering our sins, we're remembering our Savior. We're not remembering our guilt, we're remembering the fact that the guilt has been removed. We're no longer remembering the fact that we are guilty before God. We're remembering the fact that we no longer have guilt before God. That's why Paul can write in Romans chapter 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One reason why we need to be reminded of that every week or as often as we take the table is to be reminded of the fact, because what do we continue to do in our lives? We continue to sin. And we don't need the reminder that we're sinning. What we need is the reminder that the sins have been removed. Our guilt has been taken away once and for all. Another way in which they differ is again in verse 4 of chapter 10. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. However, Jesus has done that very thing. It says in verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. And he takes away the first order, that first covenant, in order to establish a second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Again, he will say in verse 14, for by the one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. For the Holy Spirit also testifies of us, then again quoting from Jeremiah 31, and their sins and lawless deeds won't be remembered. And then verse 18, for where there is the forgiveness of these things, there will no longer be an offering of sin. In the Old Covenant, there was a constant reminder of our sins. Because there was these constant sacrifices, there's constant offerings on behalf of sin. Now, in the New Covenant, redemption is still just as central. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, I came and I was committed to knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the Christian message. That doesn't mean when Paul got in the pulpit, all he ever said was, Jesus is crucified, Jesus is crucified. But that's the center of everything. There is no Christian life without it. I quoted this morning from a man named H. Richard Niebuhr, who back in the early 60s made a comment about the nature of the American church and how it had fallen. And he summed up the American gospel this way. You have a God without wrath who calls men without sin into a kingdom without judgment, ministered by a Christ without a cross. That's a very indicting statement, isn't it? A God without wrath who calls men without sin into a kingdom without judgment, ministered by a Christ without a cross. You can go to churches probably all through Valley City or Fargo and hear sermons where the death of Christ is not even mentioned. When I was still a youth pastor, one of the men who was teaching us youth pastors to be youth pastors said, in growing healthy churches, you need to never talk about the blood of Christ, because that will turn away the lost. And I thought, how can he say that? How do you even have communion without reference to blood? This is my blood, which is shed for many, for the forgiveness of sins. But I'm telling you, I've heard it. I didn't hear it on a tape. Didn't read it in a book. Heard it from Dan's own lips. Knew a pastor in Santa Cruz who had, at the time, had been at the same Baptist church for 20 years, and he was very proud of the fact that he had never used the word sin once in a sermon on a Sunday. One of our own was visiting a church in Fargo, because a relative attended there. They went to see what was going on. And this person told me they sat through the entire service and the name of Jesus Christ wasn't mentioned once. The entire worship service. I was talking the other day with Jared. Some of you know that he has a circumstance he has to deal with his daughter, and certain commitments that have to be followed, at least temporarily. And he is becoming a little bolder, and he asked the minister at the church that he has to go to on occasions, what's your understanding of imputation? Now, where would he get a question like that? And the guy wouldn't answer. He goes, all he would say, well, what's your view of imputation? So Jared gave it. He says, well, you know, you really need to go see this other minister. He thinks all of that stuff, that was the word he used, stuff is important. Stuff? The imputation of my sin to my Savior is stuff? The imputation of the righteousness of Christ to me is stuff? I think Niebuhr was right. At least far too often. So we have this new sacrifice where there's no longer the reminder of sins. There is the reminder of our Savior. Do this in remembrance of me. What has he done? He has, verse 10, as we've read, has sanctified, by this we have been sanctified through the offering of his body once and for all. Once and for all. That's why there will never be another offering. It's done. It's once and for all. He has taken away our sins. They will be remembered no more. They will be taken away. In fact, I love the way the end of chapter 9 ends. Inasmuch as it is, verse 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ, right? So Christ. What's true of Christ as a man? He lived and he died once, right? Is he going to die again? No. And when he died, that's when the judgment occurred, isn't it? The judgment of God against the sins of all who would ever be redeemed is laid upon Christ. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Fargo people, huper, the preposition huper, you heard this morning, on our behalf, in order that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Inasmuch as it appointed for men to die once, Jesus did, and after this comes the judgment fell on Christ, so Christ also, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. All right, so I don't know. What I'm about to say is to make a point. It's not to give you any prophetic roadmap. You know, how will the second coming occur? I don't know. All right. So everything I'm saying about the second coming is simply illustrative of a point that's not about the second coming. When Jesus comes back, you know, whether that's a rapture, you know, where, you know, Thessalonians were all taken up in the air, whatever that is. He's not going to grab you by the scruff of the neck and take you back to heaven to be with him forever. And on the way up, he says, oh, by the way, remember when? And he has a few things to talk about with you as he's taking you to heaven. I'm pretty sure that's not the way it will take place. He's coming back without any reference to sin. I always knew when I was in trouble when I was a kid for two things. One is my mother used my middle name. Whenever she said Douglas Lindsay, whatever's going to come after that is you just don't want a part of it. It's just not going to be good. The second thing is when the silent treatment kicked in. You know something bad has happened because mom ain't talking. And so then, you know, all of a sudden everything's so quiet and you think, okay, what did I do? What did I do? What did I do? And then there's fear and the concern. Why is mom seems to be so relationally distant? That's not the way the second coming of Christ will be. Jesus Christ desires that we would be with him. He has said so in John chapter 14. I'm going to build a place for you. I will come again for you. And I wouldn't say these things if they were not true. He prays in John 17 on behalf of not only the disciples there, but all who would come to believe on him through their word. And he prays there in verse 24, I believe it is. He says to the Father that I want them to see the glory that you have given me even before the foundations of the world. What is the desire of Christ? Not to give you some reminder of something you did, but for you to behold his unfiltered glory. And we know that from 1 John, when we behold Christ in the fullness of his glory, we will be changed and conformed into that glory. 1 John chapter 3. Even now we are being transformed by beholding the glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we behold the glory of the Lord as though through a mirror, we are being changed from one level of glory to another level by the Holy Spirit. Even though we see it as though it's through a mirror, we actually behold the glory of the Lord. Where? In terms of the scriptures, in terms of the sacraments. Beholding the glory of God, that he came to do the will of God. The will of God was to offer himself as a blood sacrifice that would take away our sins once and for all. That he would offer himself, that he would perfect us. He would sanctify us. He would wash us and make us perfect. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So when he comes to get us, there's not going to be a little list of things he wants to go over with you just before he ushers you into the Holy of Holies. Those things are done with. He's not going to be your silent companion. He is going to be your loving older brother. So I preached both in Fargo and here a week or two back about the thief on the cross who's pleading with Christ to remember him in his death. And remember, they're on the cross for 6 hours, and somewhere in the midst of that 6 hours, he began pleading with Christ. And the language, being an imperfect verb, suggests that the requests went on for some time. It wasn't a one and a done thing. This man is scared. This man is concerned. He understands he's perishing. He understands in a moment he will breathe his last and he will be held accountable for all he has done. He will meet his just judge. He is concerned and he's pleading with Christ, remember me. Remember me with you when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him that you will be with me today in paradise. Remember I told you the word with me is the Greek word preposition meta. That there was these different ways of speaking about being with. You can be with somebody prosh. You can be somebody with in terms of soon. You can be with somebody with a simple dative. Here the preposition with is a loaded term to stress the companionship. Jesus is going to be this man's companion in the best of all possible senses as they breathe their last and they go from being on a cross into paradise. Today, you will be with me. It's much like what Paul says to us in Romans in the 8th chapter when he says that what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, that we will not also be, that how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? See, that could be Jesus, right? He's got you, he's taking you home, and he's got a word or two. No. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What's Jesus doing for each one of you by name at this moment? He's praying for you. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He began the longest intercessory prayer ever. He prays every moment of every day for his people, for his church. If Jesus is saying anything to us when he comes to get us, it's just welcome home. He says anything to us, it might be a reminder that, by the way, when we show up, don't be afraid. There's now no condemnation for those who are in me. Remember, as the writer of Hebrews has already told us about the high priest, he could only appear once a year in the Holy of Holies. We, chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, which is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience of our bodies, washed with pure water. When it talks about having confidence, that means the freedom to speak. Just like back in chapter 4 and verse 16, when it says to us these things, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who was tempted in all things as we were, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence, with the freedom to speak. When we go to the holy place in heavenly realms, we have the freedom to speak because we belong there. Not because of anything good in us. Not because of our righteous deeds. Not because of our religious acts. But because of Christ. The great high priest of a better covenant has already, by his blood, washed us, sanctified us, cleansed us, and perfected us. And so we go. You know this purely out of ordinary life. You get invited somewhere, maybe to someone's house, people you don't really know. You walk in, most of you are pretty quiet. Kenny, he's probably pretty chatty. Most of us are pretty quiet. Until we start to feel comfortable being there, right? We feel uncomfortable. Why? I've never been here before. This isn't my home. Maybe these aren't even my friends. I'm being introduced to a lot of people I don't know, and there's a hesitation to speak. When we arrive in the holy place, it will not be like that. We will speak because we will be home. And something we will know is true. That this is exactly where we belong. There's another distinction to be made in chapter 12, one that I've always have loved. The old covenant was established where? In a mountain. But we don't go to that mountain, do we? Hebrews 12:18. For we have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to the darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet, to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. They could not bear the command, even if the beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the myriads of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We have the freedom to come into this Jerusalem, not just in the future, but even now. We are able to draw near in prayer, but we also draw near to there in our worship service, where we come, as I said, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. Even in the new covenant, the redemptive act remains central to the worship service. The service is not about the imparting of intellectual theological knowledge, though our sermons should be full of them. Our worship service is not about us singing enough songs till we finally get our spirits worked up to feel close to Jesus. The worship service is not made up of three sacraments, baptism, communion, and choruses. The worship service is not about fellowship time, announcements, skits, plays, or other things. The worship service is about remembering the redemptive act which used to remind you of your sins that now reminds you of Jesus and what he has done for your sins. And that's where the singing becomes so important, because we are singing in response to what God has done. Remember, we've talked often about the dialogical principle. God speaks and we respond. What is God saying in the worship service? Well, he may be saying a lot of things, but one thing he is always saying is, remember my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died to cover all of your sins. And we should respond with songs of praise and thanksgiving. We should celebrate the fact that we have been made his beloved children in whom he is well pleased. That what we sing matters. When I say what we sing matters, it means more than just are we singing the Psalms or not. Yes, we should be singing the Psalms, but what Psalms? You know, I've illustrated it this way. You know, I come into the house, my wife says, I love you, you're the joy of my life. She actually says that sometimes. And she said so just the other night. It's always great to hear. I love you, you're the joy of my life. And I respond with, I need to go change the oil on the truck. Both those things can be true, but one does not follow the other. And when she says that, what is she expecting? Not a report on the condition of the automobile. She's looking for a response fitting to the joy that she has just expressed from me, or to me. And so is our worship service, where God has once again reminded us that he will not bring a charge against us. That Jesus has cleansed us, he's perfected us, he's washed us, he's made us new. There will never be another remembrance of your sin. What he is now living to intercede on your behalf. What is our response to that? But to sing songs of celebration that our sins have been forgiven, we've been washed, we've been made clean, we've been made new. Psalms like Psalm 103. Where we sing about the great, that God has forgiven us all of our sins and has healed all of our diseases. Psalm 100, to come into his presence with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? Well, a lot of things, because he's done a lot for us, but always for what he's done for us and sons. Why? Because the psalm ends with, because his truth and his mercies are forever. Why does it emphasize his covenantal faithfulness at the end of Psalm 100? Because that's what matters. Remember Paul, I determined to know nothing among you, but what? Christ and him crucified. Everything comes back to that. That's the axle that drives every other aspect of the Christian life. as we were looking at Luke 24 this morning in Fargo, when Jesus opens up the Old Testament to the two men on the road to Emmaus. Remember, he says to them, it was necessary that the Christ was to suffer and to die. It was necessary. Here's what the Old Testament had said. It was about him and his suffering, his resurrection, and the fact that there could be true forgiveness once and for all. And so as we close, we're reminded again, the Heidelberg Catechism tells us that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins. He's never going to say, remember when you were all alone, September 12th, 1983, whatever. Will no more remember your sins, neither my corrupt nature. God's not going to remember our corrupt nature. We remember it every day. That's why we must remember Christ and what he's done for us every day. God's not going to remember that, according to the Catechism, which I struggle all my life long. There's that war that goes on. But we've been reconciled. We're at peace. And I'll never be condemned before the tribunal of God. What a great hope. What a great hope. I've told most of you before, when I was a kid growing up, and then my school, they had that little box up on the wall, and a voice would come through it, usually the principal. And whenever he said the name Douglas Vandermeulen, please report to the office, my heart would sink. I was sure I was in trouble. I don't think I ever got in trouble, at least by getting called there that way, but that's what I always thought. Often it was my mother waiting to take me to a doctor's appointment that I'd forgotten or whatever. Or some other maybe nefarious thing that a friend had worked out for me. But we'll never have that sense of fear. He'll call our name. Who will call our name? Our beloved Heavenly Father. Our beloved older brother. And there will be no condemnation. When we struggle with our all life long, with our corrupt nature, don't return to Israel. Don't return to Moses. Don't return to the law. As Luther said, the law says do this, and it is never done. The gospel says believe this, and it is done already. The law says do this, and you shall live. The law says you have to do much to be righteous. The gospel says, believe much in Christ and you're righteous already. It's a better way, a superior way, and our consciences are cleansed from evil deeds, evil works, to be made right with God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that our hope is always built upon Jesus Christ. It's his life, his death, his righteousness, his resurrection that are always the foundation for our hope. You have promised these things, as you say in Hebrews 6, to be an anchor to our soul, that we would not be tossed and driven or drift away, but that we would be tied right up to the very dock of the gospel. And know that Jesus Christ is sufficient that we might stand before you holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle because of your great love for us in Jesus Christ who gave himself for us in whom we pray. Amen.